morning? Amen. Amen. So glad to see you. Happy New Year. I am excited about this sermon series that we're just starting. Several weeks ago, I asked the discipleship groups on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights, I asked them about, I made a request. Do you have questions about the Bible and maybe about culture and how the Bible leads us through our position in culture? And I expected, like, I don't know, three questions. I got more than three. In fact, I got so many, it's going to be six messages starting today that the staff helped me organize the questions and have today being the question, what does the Bible say about itself and about God? Next week, it'll be what does the Bible say about culture and politics? That should be interesting. The next one, what does the Bible say about generally relationships, but specifically sexuality? And then rounding out in January, what does the Bible say about creation? And then in February, what does the Bible say about the church? And lastly, what does the Bible say we should do now? How do we take what the Bible says and put it into action? So I would appreciate you praying for me as I lead you through this. And if you have questions, you can email me and I may or may not respond. Because some of the questions I don't have the answers to, but I'll do the best I can. And I'm excited about today because of this, the Bible. We have questions for the Bible that won't end until we'll be like Irene Gulley on Monday. Or no, it was on Wednesday. In fact, I talked to her on Monday. She was so eager to see Jesus. Well, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so on Wednesday, she got her wish. We didn't know if that would happen. On Monday, I was with her, and this heart doctor came in. She said, hey, your markers look good. I've not seen a person disappointed to see those numbers before, but that was Irene. She was ready. But we'll have questions for the Bible. That won't stop. But here's the dilemma we have. If we have the questions for the Bible, are we ready to believe what it says? I mean, seriously, some, maybe here, believe the Bible is simply a collection of sayings, possibly God-influenced, but not without error, nor are they binding upon the people of today. Now, I don't hold to that opinion. I believe the Bible is reliable, inerrant, and authoritative for how we live our lives today. And that's, by the way, not anything new. If you've been here any stretch of time, you know that's how I preach and how this church believes. But are we, as we ask the questions of the Bible, with that same faith, are we willing not only to believe it, are we bold enough to proclaim it, to proclaim what it says through our thoughts, words, and actions? So, with that question in mind, would you please stand? And in your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. Just these two passages. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse, I think, 16. Yep. This is Peter talking. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.
And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. May God bless us as we study His Word. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you this morning, that the great coach Vince Lombardi would start the practice, the first day of practice every year, by holding out a football, saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football," and begin with the fundamentals, would teach the foundations of the sport. I'm here to tell you, loved ones, this is God's Word. This is God's Word. And I think one thing that God's changed me on over the years is my passion for Him and His Word has increased. And I hope I'm with a church who feels the same way. Now, I don't look at this as some sort of idol at all. No, I look at this as I would a love note that my bride would have written me, and she has written a few, and I cherish them. God has written us a love note that we can cherish and hold high. I was reading a book, The Land of the Blue, I just lost the title, The Land of the Blue Hijabs, I think. It's about Afghanistan and a Westerner's observation. And she was sitting in a house looking at these children going to the mosque for class, and they were holding their Quran above their hearts as they walked. And I thought to myself, how often do we revere God's Word? To hold it above our hearts, to give it the priority it deserves, not because it's simply a book, but it's a book of authority because God gave it the authority. So today, we're going to answer some questions, and as we do, we're going to look at the reliability, the authority of God's Word. Are you ready?
Ready.
Are you ready?
Yes.
All right. So we read that God, the Bible, is God-breathed out by God. In both Greek and Hebrew, a current of air or a breath or a wind is also and can also be translated spirit. And so that same word in both languages we see reflected in the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you an example. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He answered, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so it is with the Bible. It is breathed out by God, saying exactly what God wants it to say. He breathed His Holy Spirit through human authors upon His Word. So here's our first question. How do we explain or account for the missing books of the Bible? I put quotes on it because that's how I got it. And how do we know our version and our take on it is the closest to the original Bible? In fact, what is the original Bible? So one thing to recognize that this is not a book, although we call it a holy book, and that's okay to refer to it that way, the book of the Bible. It is a library of books. It's a shelf of books, 66 of them, 39 represented in the Old Testament, 27 reflected in the New Testament. The Old Testament canon, as I use that word, canon is spelled with only one N in the middle. Let's see how this sermon turns out. With only one N in the middle, that it means standard. Everyone say standard. It's a standard of Scripture. And that Old Testament canon of Scripture was established, finally, about 100 years after Jesus' resurrection. The Hebrew Old Testament, a few hundred years before, was translated into the Greek. And that Greek Old Testament had 9 additional books You may have heard of them, called the Apocrypha. Catholics and other, and I think Greek Orthodox as well, use a Bible that was based on the Greek Old Testament. Therefore, they have those extra 9 books of the Apocrypha. But when the reformers in the 16th century, in the 1500s, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, others, decided to make their Old Testament based on the Hebrew Bible, which by the time it was placed 100 years after Jesus was resurrected, it did not contain those 9 apocryphal books. And so that's why, if you have a Bible in front of you, likely you don't have those 9 books. Now, by the way, there's nothing necessarily wrong with those books. They are helpful books, especially if you want to study Daniel. Daniel covers a period of history that's covered by the Maccabees, one of those, actually 3 or 4 of those apocryphal books. So they are helpful. But the reformers, and I agree with them, did not feel that they were inspired or breathed out by God. Now, the New Testament is a collection of the teachings of the apostles. When we read in Acts 2 that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, such teaching was captured in what we now call the New Testament. Some Bible critics suggest that in the 4th century, in the 300s, some scholars got together and decided on the standard of Scripture. But loved ones, no one or many councils created the Bible. Such councils in the 4th century simply affirmed what were already widely accepted. And so we believe that the true Bible is what we hold in our hands today. That make sense? Okay. Now, next question. How can we trust the Scriptures we have are right? First, regarding authenticity, there is no ancient document that is more attested, more verified, and more authenticated than the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. For example, in the late 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Has anyone heard of those, the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was an ongoing discovery. They found an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah, intact. And as they found this scroll, they compared it. Remember, this is 1948, 1950 that they found it. Compared it with the Hebrew Old Testament that they had today, and it was still exactly word for word what it was. This gives you an example of the process for copying the Old Testament was so exact that a copy, 1,000 years before the most recent copy we had, was exact. It's truly amazing, and again, gives us confidence, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Now, to be included in the New Testament writings, several non-negotiable requirements were present. First, the writers of the particular book had to have a connection to an apostle. So we have, for example, 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Excellent. So the 2 bookends, Matthew and John, were both apostles. But the 2 middle ones represented apostles. Mark represented Peter, and Luke represented Paul. And that's why they're included in part. The New Testament captures eyewitness accounts. That's why it was important to be connected to an apostle. This makes the New Testament Bible, by the way, the New Testament and the Bible, a primary source of literature. And this is why, by the way, I tell you to make sure that when you study the Bible, that you study the Bible. It's okay to have helps like commentaries and devotions and those sort of things, but those are secondary sources. The Bible is the primary source that you should know. So why is this important? Apostles didn't just hear of Jesus, apostles knew Jesus. That was important. Secondly, the content within the book had to conform to the core teachings of the apostle. It's not just connected to an apostle, they had to align with the overall core teachings of the apostles. Thirdly, there needed to be consensus among the churches. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me find my page and get back on track here. Consensus among the churches was bottoms up versus top down. So when I was in, I worked for Hewlett Packard for a number of years, and I was in networking, the days of the first parts of the days of local area networks that we take for granted now, and wide area networks. And there were de facto standards, and there were de rigueur standards. De facto standards came from the bottom, where technicians were trying to figure out how all this worked, found something that worked, and spread it out. And so it caught on like wildfire, and people just used that standard because it worked. De rigueur, or tops down by law standards, are some sort of governing body that says, this is how you should do it. The Bible was bottoms up. The Bible was a grassroots effort. Not ever, it just happened, again, by the Spirit, as the Spirit washed over the Christian churches, these books of the New Testament in particular started just rising to the surface and began being accepted as the Bible. So, fourthly, not only did they have consensus among the churches, but fourthly, they had to be contemporary to the first century. These had to be written in a way that was close to the events that they're describing. Many of these so-called lost gospels or missing books were not included because they didn't qualify. They were written far after the events, and so they weren't accepted. Now, what other proofs do we have of the Bible's authenticity? We've talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but at one time, there was no record of King David outside the Bible. Historians assumed that he might just be legend, that he might not be real, until they found evidence that he was real. A rock with Aramaic script was found dated 800 BC, and that rock with Aramaic words reflected on the house of David. In the same way, John, in the fourth account of the gospel, mentions a pool of Bethesda in John 5:2. In Jerusalem, but there was no pool of Bethesda until there was one, until archaeologists found that pool. See, Peter makes it clear, loved ones, and we can hold on to this, that much evidence exists to support this statement. Scriptures came from the Holy Spirit as he carried along the writers in his will and purpose. Now, before we move on, we read that the Bible scriptures were given with two linked purposes. One was to receive training in righteousness. When you open the scriptures in your daily reading and study, and I hope you do have a daily reading and study, you enter into a time of training as God teaches you and as you learn from him. You receive correction, and in community, you tell others of the correction that you received. Also, you receive reproof or rebuke and discipline as an act of love from our Father. Why do I call it an act of love? In Proverbs 3:11-12, listen to what it says. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Reproof, again, is like a rebuke. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Take time every day to invite the Father to reprove you, to discipline you, which includes both rebuke and encouragement, and by so doing, you receive his steadfast love. That's the first purpose. The second purpose, through the scriptures, God's child can be completed, can be equipped. I mean, what father wouldn't want his children to be equipped? What father would want his children to be set up for success? And this is what the Father does as we open up the word and as we trust in him. Loved ones, the Bible is supernaturally God-breathed. But how else is the Bible described? The Bible is also inerrant. That means without error. It is true, something we can rely upon. In Psalm 19:7-9, it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Read the rest of this with me, please. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In your discussion or a discipleship group this morning, if you attended, you read this passage probably as it describes the Bible. It is God's law, but it's also his testimony, his precepts, his commandments, his rules, and all of this aligns under and within the fear of the Lord. And so, therefore, the Bible is indeed perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, righteous altogether. Any contradictions some might claim are inconsequential to the overall principles of Scripture. These are minor copier errors that do not change the message of the Bible. Let me give you an example. Today in our reading, we were in Luke chapter 4. And in the Bible, in your footnotes, it'll point out that some manuscripts will say one thing, some manuscripts will say another. It said that Jesus taught in Galilee. Well, the footnote said he also taught in Judea, according to some manuscripts. Both are true, and again, change not the doctrines of the Scriptures. Here's another question that came in. How should we read the Bible? Or how do we differentiate between the metaphors Jesus used versus his commands? Something a little more literal. And also, connected with that, when the Bible says things that might look contradicting, how do we distinguish with context instead of just picking out what we believe? Again, how do we read the Bible rightly? To read the Bible rightly, we recognize the Bible's different genres or types of literature. Remember, it's not one book, it's many books, 66 of them. And in the Old Testament, we see genres or types, laws, commands, 613 of them, to be clear, narratives or stories, wisdom literature, sayings that we can rely upon. They're not really commands per se, but those that you can follow for gaining wisdom. For poetry, imagery, symbolism, prophecy, both telling the word of God and also foretelling the word of God of something that might happen or will happen in the future, and that's connected with apocalyptic literature or revelatory literature that God uses to tell what's going to come soon. These are the Old Testament types. The New Testament types have something similar. If you look at the Gospels, there's four accounts of the Gospel. There are, in those Gospels, stories, narratives. There are commands. There are teachings and history. There's also, in the book of Acts, more history. As we learn about the early church, epistles, these are letters that were written and included in the New Testament. They convey doctrine, ethics, guidance on living the Christian life, and revelations there. So we also have that apocalyptic or revelatory literature. So when we read the Bible, we read in accordance with this type of literature. Let me give you an example. We read the stories in there to understand how the early church carried out the commands of Christ, right? We also see commands that are very clear. So in Matthew 5, this is what Jesus said. He said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Reconcile with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a command of Jesus. And so what he's saying here is that the priority of reconciliation among your brothers is so high, do that before you even come and worship. This is a command of God, right? Another command of God is to love your enemy. Has anyone else found that as easy as it doesn't seem to be? Yes? So there's also literal, that's a literal thing, love your enemy, but there's also figurative language used in the Bible. For example, Peter says, put on humility toward one another. Now, he doesn't say put on your humility coat, put it on, I'm humble, says it right here on me. Not like that. It is a attitude of humility that you place upon yourself, take on upon yourself, so that you could be humble before your brother and your sister. Does that make sense to you this morning? Okay, so we're not wooden about how we read the Bible. We read it in accordance with the literature that's in front of us. And the last one is poetry. In 2 Samuel 22:16, the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. This did not mean that the Lord blew his nose on the earth. It's a figure of speech. It's symbolism. We all understand that, yes? Okay. So to recap, in order to read the Bible rightly, we read this reliable, authoritative Bible by the type of literature, the genre that we're reading. Also, the Bible is actually upheld by Jesus himself. Upheld by Jesus himself as authoritative and unbroken. And here is Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He, Jesus, knew the Old Testament scriptures, carrying forward the New Testament, and believed them to be reliable and verified and authoritative. He even said in John 10, 35, he declared, Scripture cannot be broken. And this is the challenge we have in the church today. When I say the church, the big church across the world. Because there are those with a non-literal view of Scripture that see the Bible as inspired but human-authored, interpretive and contextual, value for wisdom rather than inerrant or literal in all its parts. I, again, don't believe that to be true. And reading what Jesus says, I don't think he did either. See, there are passionate, lovely Christ followers who do not believe major parts of God's word, but love Jesus, who attests to God's word. For example, there are those who don't believe, and you might be here, that the flood is a real story. But Jesus believed that the flood was a real story. Some don't believe the story of Jonah, yet Jesus believed the story of Jonah. They don't believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jesus believed the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Loved ones, we must take care, for there are those who believe much of the Bible, but pick and choose what they discard. And we are in danger of doing that ourselves. As some take away from the Bible, and some even add to it, the Bible warns us, never are we to manipulate God's word, alter it, reject it, or add to it. In Revelation, we read this last, let's see, was it last year or year before last? Year before last. In Revelation 22, some of the final words of the Bible. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That is specific to Revelation, but I believe it's also general to all of God's scriptures, all of God's word. Now, some have a disregard for all things supernatural. You may have heard of our third president, Thomas Jefferson. I've shared this story before. Thomas Jefferson was a man of enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, they set aside anything miraculous, anything supernatural. And so he got a Bible and cut out the parts that were supernatural. Cut out the parts that were miracles, left in all the ethical and moral teachings, eliminated all references to Jesus' divine nature, deleted the whole scene of the resurrection. Why? Because in his mind, the age of enlightenment, supernatural, was removed. Yet, loved ones, if you believe and trust in the Bible, you not only trust that what it says is supernatural, but that the Bible itself is supernatural. Right? See, that this is progressive, the progressive church, their approach to Scripture will often even reject Adam and Eve and the fall. And this, loved ones, is where our faith can fail. See, if there is no Adam, then we don't need Jesus. Listen to what the Bible says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Loved ones, sin came through Adam, and only through Jesus can it be taken away. So we must take great care to avoid taking away what the Bible says in one part, and expecting such removal will not have impact elsewhere. Such progressive thought reject the traditional, historic, biblical sexual ethic. They reject the exclusivity of Christ and his sacrifice, reject eternal punishment. We have to be careful not to go down those paths. God breathed out his word with purpose, not to be changed by cultural whims of the day. The Bible is, loved ones, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative. The word of God. In your notes, God gives us his word so that we may know him and know how to live. God gives us his word so that we may know him and how to live. But even after all that, what if you still struggle to believe? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, isn't there some things we just don't know about? Well, here, while you struggle, remember what Paul wrote. This is so helpful. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. In other words, in this book of teaching that was out of Philippians, he had taught a bunch of things that were really challenging. He says, you know, take your time. Take your time. Think it through. God will reveal this to you, right? And as he reveals this to you, what he reveals, hold on to it. Let us hold true to what we've attained. So the life of faith is one at a time. Just taking something and holding it true and then going to the next one, because your faith comes oftentimes incrementally. So as you struggle, don't turn away, but keep focused upon the scripture as a lamp in a dark place until light surely dawns in your hearts. You know, the Bible has something we talked about in discipleship group today called the Deuteronomy 29:29 principle. And that is this: the secret things belong to God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and our children forever. God, in his grace, will reveal things slowly to you as he knows you can receive it. This is the grace of God. You know, there was a time when I struggled to believe the Bible because I had many questions, some of those objections and questions that I've already shared. But if I'm honest, here's what was really holding me back from believing. You see, if I believed it, then I was faced with the question, would I trust it and would I obey? You see, if the Bible's not authoritative over my life, then I'm off the hook, right? I mean, if I can pick and choose what I want to believe, then I'm not held to account, right? But if it's true, if it's inerrant, if it's the authoritative word of God, now I'm faced with a dilemma. If I believe it and trust what it says, then guess what? I gotta obey it. I have to give up control over my life as if I had it anyway. But there is something we forget. You see, faith comes before understanding. See, we do not, this is St. Anselm said this, I do not seek to understand so that I might believe. No, I believe so that I might understand. Faith comes before understanding. And so as we believe, as we trust, as we obey, then we begin to understand. At the crux of it all, looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of God, we are faced with the profound reality that we are sinners without means of saving ourselves. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are in comparison to others or not, we will never measure up to the holy standards of God. In our sin, we don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. And so therefore, we desperately need a hero, a savior, to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from ourselves. Remember, I wrote an old blues song, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me from myself." We need him to save us from ourselves. So this is where the gospel, found in the Bible, comes in. This is the good news that to save us from our sins, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And to those who repent, he offers forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life to all who believe in him. That's very good news. And how do we know this? The Bible tells us so. The Bible that God has used powerfully through his Spirit to change my life and many lives right here and online too. So in God's grace, by faith, he's provided. I trust Christ. I trust his word. Loved ones, do you? Will you trust? God used this book to change my life. He helped me understand what it meant to be in God's forever family. Will you today put your trust in Jesus as he describes himself in this Bible as the Lamb of God, the Savior, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, God himself? Will you repent of your sins and give your life over to him? If you've done so, calling on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Worship team, would you come up? As we close this out, remember this, that God gives us his word so that we may know him, how to endure, and to truly live.